The Samaritan woman. We don't know her name, but she is well known to Bible readers. She is infamous, actually. Married 5 times, now living with someone who is not her husband. Many have cast her as a Jezebel-like figure, a Scarlet O'Hara-like character who brazenly leaves one husband after the other to take up with another man until she finally determines to rid herself of social niceties and to live in open sin. But that would make her a most unusual figure. In her day, in that part of the world, women could not seek out a divorce. Now, it was a little easier if you were wealthy and you could prove that your husband was an adulterer. Then you could leave a marriage with your wealth intact. But the poor, those like this woman who had to draw their own water, the poor didn't have such resources. They didn't have recourse to the few laws that would have helped them. So it is far, far more likely that this woman, rather than being a loose woman, rather than being a poster child for our sexually broken age, it is far, far more likely that this woman has suffered. She has suffered the cruelty of that time and place that allowed a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all. She has suffered, perhaps, even the death of one or more of her husbands. She has suffered because in the extremely likely case that she has been divorced at least once, her children would have stayed with their father. And she would have been left all alone. She suffered even as a social pariah. Why else would you go to the well to do the hard work of drawing water in the middle of the day? It has been clearly communicated to this woman over and over again that she is not wanted. It has been clearly communicated to this woman over and over again that she is not needed. She's despised and rejected. Yes, now she lives in sin. But it is also vitally important that you see this woman for who she is. She is a sufferer. She is a victim. She is someone for whom loss and lack are more familiar companions than fullness and joy. But this day, which probably began like every other day of her life, is a day of transformation for this woman. She goes to the well to draw water, and there she meets Jesus. Now, why was Jesus even in Samaria? Go back and look at verse 4 in your text. In verse 4, John records that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. Verse 4, and he had to pass through Samaria. And that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? He had to. He was forced to. He was driven to pass through Samaria. Now, there were other routes that he could have taken from Jerusalem up to Galilee. They were longer, but they were actually more common, more well-traveled than the road that went through Samaria. They were preferred because they helped the Jews avoid Samaritans. And as John reminds us in that parenthetical statement in verse 9, the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And so it wasn't the GPS that forced Jesus into Samaria. It was this woman. She was his mission. He was driven there, he tells the disciples in verse 34, by his hunger to do the will of him who sent him to accomplish the Father's work. And his workshop that day is a well in the middle of Samaria. Now, it would have been surprising to find any man at a well. Drawing water was women's work in that day. It would have been especially surprising for a man to talk to a woman he did not know. It was even more shocking that this Jew was in Samaria. And it was absolutely unthinkable that he would ask her for a drink. But there he was. Verse 6 tells us, wearied as he was from his journey, sitting beside the well at the sixth hour in the middle of the day, wearied from his journey. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the incarnation? Fully human. Wearied from his journey from Jerusalem on up to Galilee, wearied from his journey, sitting on the well, staring into the eyes of someone who needed him. Now, their conversation gets hilariously off track from the very beginning. It's like the very first version of Abbott and Costello's Who's On First. They're using the same words to talk about different things. They are totally unable to communicate. He's offering her himself, the gift of God, living water that could assuage her soul thirst. But first, she's confused. She says in verse 11, wait a minute, you don't have anything to draw water with. And then she's a little irritated in verse 12. Who do you think you are? Are you greater than our father Jacob who dug this well? And finally, in verse 15, she gets sarcastic. Yeah, sure. Go ahead. Give me that water so I never have to come here to draw water again. So Jesus tries another tactic. He goes to her hurt. He addresses her need. Go, he says in verse 16. Go, call your husband. I have to imagine that this conversation, as strange as it may have been, was up until that point a relief for this woman. He's a stranger in town. It's kind of weird that he's a Jew, but he doesn't avoid her. He doesn't know her shame. And maybe for the first time in a long time, she isn't forced to remember it either. But then the hammer drops. Go. Call your husband. Where's your husband? Jesus asks. I don't have one, she says. You're right. What you have said is true, Jesus says. You've had five, and now the one you're sleeping with isn't even your husband. The gig is up. Reality crashes back down on this woman. Even this stranger knows who I am, knows what I have suffered, knows my shame. Has my story spread so far that even random people walking into this village know who I am? Why does Jesus ask her that question? Jesus doesn't traffic in shame. He doesn't rub our faces in our shame for his pleasure. No. He shines the light on her shame, and he doesn't walk away. In essence, he's telling this woman, I know you. I see you. I see your hurt. I see your brokenness. I see your sin. And I am still here. One author said that just as healing can't be done without a diagnosis, so too grace can only operate when we are fully known. As long as she is keeping a secret, there's the fear that Jesus, just like everyone else, will reject her if he finds out who she really is. So he demonstrates his knowledge of her so that his love can become concrete beyond judgment. See, friends, slowly the dawn begins to break for this woman. The light bulb goes off. She realizes that something is different. In verse 19, she says, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." Now, it sounds funny to us, but she's probably not making a joke to ease the tension. She's probably referring to the ways that the Samaritans thought of the coming Messiah. Many of you know that the Samaritans were cousins of the Jews. They had rejected many parts of Judaism, only holding to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the law. They had set up a rival temple there in Samaria. They looked a lot like Jews. They worshipped a lot like Jews, but they were separate from Jews. And so it's not unusual that she would also look forward to the coming of the Christ. But they considered the Messiah differently than the Jews. The Jews primarily saw the Messiah as a coming king, someone who would rescue Israel from her oppressors, who would reestablish the Davidic monarchy, who would lead God's people into a glorious future. The Samaritans primarily thought of the Messiah as a prophet, someone, as she says in verse 26, who would tell them all things, grounded as their religion was in the law of God, the Torah. Someone who would lead them in proper obedience to the law of God. Someone who would establish proper worship. Well, here's one who is telling her things, who, as she will say in verse 29, has told her everything she has ever done. So here is a prophet who has come and who is speaking to her, speaking truth, insights that he might not normally have. She's not saying, "You're a miracle worker, you're some sort of seer, you're some sort of mind reader." She's saying, "Sir, are you the prophet? If he is, then the next obvious question will be about worship." She isn't attempting to deflect a hard conversation. She raises this issue of central concern because if he really is the Messiah, the Samaritans are worshiping there in Samaria. The Jews are worshiping down in Jerusalem. He's a Jew. Okay, Jesus, if you're this prophet that we've been told to expect, where do we worship? And Jesus answers very simply. It's not where. It's who. Notice first in verse 21 that he points this particular woman forward to a day when she will worship the Father. Already, grace is pointing its finger toward a different future for this woman. But then he says in verse 23 that a new hour has dawned. And new worship has dawned that can only be characterized by spirit and truth, verse 24. Now, friends, lots of people assume that this refers to a particular way of worship, blending together spirit-filled worship and truthful worship. But actually, John is saying that a new day has dawned in Christ. And the life-giving and life-creating power that flows from him will be given to everyone who believes in him. And so now those who are connected by faith to Jesus are able to draw near to the Father. All other barriers to their worship have been dismantled and disabled. It's no longer a question of where worship should be given. It's no longer a question of who is qualified to worship. Because the Father has drawn near in the Son through the power of the Spirit to dismantle all those barriers, to create worshipers where there was fear, he is now able to fill up that which has been drained away by sin and suffering. You almost get the sense in verse 25 that the woman is testing Jesus. She's not quite sure yet. I know that when the Messiah gets here, he'll tell us all things. Can you see the smile playing on Jesus' lips as he answers her? I'm him. The one you're talking to. That's me. And with those words, she leaves everything behind. Her jar left there at the well, but also her shame and her suffering and her sin. She leaves behind all the ways that she has been described, all the ways that she has been demeaned, all the ways that she has been defaced to run. And not run away, but to run back to the town to tell others that the Messiah has come. Folks, here's the takeaway that I want you to remember from this passage. Suffering and sin go hand in hand, robbing you and me of our dignity and our hope. Some of you are painfully aware of that reality. You know the cost of your own sin. You know the pain of suffering. And one of the consequences of that pain is an inability to draw near to God. You feel like an outcast. You feel unworthy. You feel unwanted. And you are the very picture of this Samaritan woman. But do you see? Jesus had to go her way. Jesus had to sit at that well. He had to minister to her. He had to, because she was the very person he was sent to rescue. And you are no different. Whatever the pain, whatever the suffering, whatever the sin, the very mission of God is to rescue you, to redeem you, to renew you, to save you. You are not unseen. You are not unwanted. You are not discarded. You are not left behind. God has drawn near to give you his own very life and to sustain life in all of the places of your life that have been drained away. He pours life-giving, soul-satisfying water into your life, pushing out everything that you've tried to fill your life with, tried to find satisfaction in. And he gives himself to you forever. A spring of water, Jesus says, welling up to eternal life. Oh, friends, will you draw near to Jesus? He is not put off by how you have sinned. He is not put off by your suffering. He has drawn near to you. The gift of God, the living water that will satisfy the longing of your soul. Let us pray. Oh, Jesus, it is so easy for us to think of Samaritan women in our lives, people who by their own sin and shame and suffering have become pariahs, cast away. And yet, Lord, you come to us and you ask us to examine how we have tried to fill our lives, how we have tried to manage our own suffering. And you lift our eyes away from that fateful introspection to you, the gift of God. Well, Father, may we, by faith, grab hold of Jesus and find in him all of our hope, all of our righteousness, and all of our satisfaction for this life and the life to come. It's in his name we pray. Amen.